Our text tonight is from 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 30. We'll begin with the last few verses, which we considered last Lord's Day evening, in order to give some context to what follows. Just a reminder, at this point, David has slain Goliath, and Yahweh the Lord is granting David success. And we pick up the story tonight with King Saul and his army, as well as David returning from battle. And we hear how they are welcomed, and then we see how Saul responds to David, and then how David responds to Saul. And so 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 30, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within the house while David played the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because Yahweh was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for Yahweh was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight Yahweh's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ear of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would be gracious to us, your servants, that we might live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. Let your testimonies be our delight and our chief counselors. Grant all of this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have again in our text this evening two portraits that are put side by side for us. Last Lord's Day, we had something similar. Last Lord's Day in the evening, we had a picture of Jonathan and a picture of Saul, and we saw how they gave us contrasting forms of friendship as they each related to David. Now we get two contrasting pictures again, but this time in terms of how Saul and David each relate to God's kingdom. And so we'll look at these two pictures together. We'll analyze them a bit, and we'll ask how each applies to us, how we relate to God's kingdom. And the first picture we get comes from Saul. In Saul, in our text, we see that disordered loves lead to disordered alliances. And when I say disordered, I don't mean chaotic. I don't mean that his loves and alliances lacked order. I mean that they were wrongly ordered, that they were out of proper order, that he had demoted things that were more important, and that he had promoted things that were less important. And the result is that disordered loves in Saul's life have led him to disordered alliances. And the way this plays out is that because Saul loves his kingdom and glory more than God's kingdom and glory, he increasingly finds himself working against God's people and working in alliance with the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Let me say that again. Because Saul loves his kingdom and glory more than God's kingdom and glory, he increasingly finds himself working against God's people and in alliance with the enemies of God and God's people. And let's take that in two halves. First, why would we say that Saul loves his kingdom and glory more than God's kingdom and glory? Well, we see that in several places in our text. First, we see in what high esteem Saul holds his own glory. It begins in verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. The women who come out to celebrate the success of David and of Saul, who are singing primarily of the success of God and God's people Israel, the women make Saul angry. And why? Well, as you read in the rest of verse 8, Saul is mad that in their song they have ascribed more slain enemy warriors to David than they have to Saul. In other words, Saul is jealous for glory here, missing the point that the greater theme of this celebration was to be the glory of God and the victory of God's people. Saul is focused on his own glory, or lack thereof. And then he goes on to say of David, what more can he have than the kingdom? This gives us something of an indication that Saul is not thinking of the kingdom primarily as God's kingdom at this point, with Saul as a steward, but he's thinking of it primarily as his kingdom. And he's worried that it might be taken from him. Saul shows that he is focused more on his own kingdom and glory than God's kingdom and glory. And that comes out even more in a subtle shift that happens between verse 17 and verse 25 of the text. In verse 17, Saul refers to the battles against the Philistines as Yahweh's battles, as the Lord's battles. But then a few verses later in verse 25, when referring to the same battles with the same enemies, he refers to the Philistines as the king's enemies, and to fighting the Philistines as helping Saul to be avenged of the king's enemies. There seems to be a subtle shift in terms of seeing the Philistines primarily as a threat to God's kingdom to seeing them primarily as a threat to Saul and Saul's kingdom. And so the pattern that emerges more and more is that Saul loves his kingdom and his glory more than he loves God's kingdom and God's glory. And the result of this disordering of Saul's loves is a disordering of his alliances. What we see as that plays out is that Saul increasingly finds himself working against God and God's people and in alliance with the enemies of God and God's people. And those disordered allegiances progress throughout the text. So it begins with Saul acting like the pagan enemies of God in verse 11. In verse 11, Saul suddenly hurls a spear at David while David is playing the lyre and trying to calm Saul from the harmful spirit that was afflicting him. And the fact that it was a spear that he used would seem to highlight something. Because this is actually the second spear that has been mentioned in 1 Samuel. And along with it, it's actually the second time that David has been threatened by an unusually tall warrior with a spear. The only other spear mentioned up to this point was Goliath's. And it's reasonable to think that the author expects us to make that connection. Just last chapter, David faced a giant with a spear who wanted to kill him. And now, once again, he faces a giant with a spear who wants to kill him. Remember, Saul was not as tall or as big as Goliath, but 1 Samuel chapter 9 tells us that Saul was a head taller than any of the people in Israel. And those literary links point us to the more obvious fact that Saul not only has some superficial things in common with the pagan enemies of God, but he's acting like the pagan enemies of God. He's acting by them by hurling a spear at David, the Lord's anointed. He's acting like them by attacking his own men for his personal gain. So as Saul prioritizes his kingdom over and his glory over God's kingdom and God's glory, first he begins acting like the pagan enemies of God. Second, we see that Saul begins actively rooting for the pagan enemies of God. We see that in verses 17 and 25. In verse 17, we read that Saul called on David to fight valiantly for him against the Philistines. But then we're told that he did this because Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And then in verse 25, we're told that Saul encouraged David to kill 100 Philistine soldiers because Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. In the first incident, Saul hoped that David would fall in general battle. In the second incident, he encouraged David to collect 100 Philistine foreskins. While there might have been some symbolism going on around that, the overall idea was for David to kill 100 Philistine warriors in battle, and one way to prove that he'd done it, since the Philistines did not practice circumcision but the Israelites did, was for him to bring Saul the foreskins of all the warriors that he had killed. But in all of that, here's the point. Here's the thing we need to notice. Saul was sending out his own soldiers. And not only his soldiers, but soldiers in God's kingdom. Faithful soldiers among the people of God. Saul was sending them out against the pagan enemies of God while hoping that the pagan enemies of God would win. Saul was rooting against God and God's people and for the pagan enemies of God's people. As Saul's disordered loves led him to value his own kingdom over God's, first he started acting like the pagan enemies of God against God's people. And second, he started rooting for the pagan enemies of God against God's people. But the progression actually doesn't stop there. Because after both of these strategies fail, Saul proceeds to ally himself with the pagan gods themselves. And he begins hoping for the apostasy of some of God's people. Saul begins to hope that some of God's people will turn away from God, all so that Saul can secure his own kingdom. We see that in verse 21, where Saul thinks that offering his daughter Michal to David in marriage will present two opportunities against David. The first is that David will again go into battle with the Philistines and may be killed. The second is, he says, that Michal may be a snare for him. Now, what does that mean? Well, one commentator explains. He writes, "When Saul realized that Michal was in love with David, he decided to use her as a snare, a word often used to describe entrapments to idolatry. Saul apparently hoped that David would be undone by a woman, which much later turned out to be a sound intuition. Saul hoped Michal would be a snare in one of two senses. Either David would be killed trying to win Michal, or once they were married, Michal would draw David away from the Lord." Saul may have had some basis for this hope, for we learn in chapter 19 that Michal had household idols. If David were enticed to turn from Yahweh, the Lord would withdraw from him, and the contest between Saul and David would be evened out with no inconvenient imbalances produced by a divine third party. In other words, Saul is now hoping that one of God's people would turn away from God, all so that Saul can feel more confident in his own kingdom and glory. Because of his disordered loves, because he cares more about his own kingdom than God's, Saul begins by acting like God's pagan enemies. He proceeds to rooting for the victory of God's enemies against God's people. And finally, he finds himself hoping for the spiritual victory of the pagan gods themselves against the souls of some of God's people. If you think about that, that's pretty dark. It's pretty grim. It's a good thing that you and I would never think like that, right? Well, I'm not so sure. To begin with, we too tend toward disordered loves. We too tend to love our own kingdom and glory more than we love God's kingdom and glory. Of course, in our cases, we do not have literal kingdoms. But we all have our domains, our accomplishments, our achievements, our families, our little arenas of power. And we all have our reputations where we seek to receive glory. And we all have a tendency to expend much more time and thought and energy and love on our domains, on our kingdoms, and on our glory, on our standing in the eyes of others. We tend to expend more time, energy, and love on those things than we do on the kingdom and the glory of God. Think about it for yourself. Where do you seek glory? Where do you seek to establish a little kingdom for yourself? Where do you see those disordered loves then turn into disordered alliances? Disordered alliances that are not that different, maybe, from what we see in Saul. So if your glory, if your kingdom, the kingdom you seek for yourself, is found in worldly success, in financial success or career success or some other form of achievement, then how might you respond to those who threaten the security of your kingdom and glory, your sense of your accomplishment, by achieving more than you do? Well, we don't throw spears at each other too often in our culture, but we do sinfully throw words at one another. That tends to be the preferred form of combat in our culture right now. And when our kingdom and our glory are threatened, we can act just like the pagan enemies of God with our words. So how do you speak of your brothers and sisters in Christ who have more worldly success than you do? Do you gossip about them? Do you point out their flaws to others? Do you and your spouse or close friend deride them when they're not around? Do you pick at and draw out their flaws to others so that you can feel more secure in your kingdom, in your social standing? Do you, like Saul, begin acting like a pagan with your words? Or if your glory comes from your family and from your children, then how do you speak of parents who are parenting differently from how you are? Or whose kids seem more successful in certain ways than yours? Do you, maybe with your inner circle, gossip about their parenting and gossip about their kids? Do you roll your eyes about them before others? Do you look for flaws to point out? Or if your kingdom and your glory are found in political allegiance, how do you speak of your brothers and sisters in Christ who are your political opponents? If you're on one end of the political spectrum, how do you speak of those on the other end, knowing that your brothers and sisters in Christ are among them? If you're on one end, then how do you speak of Christians who tend to focus on social justice issues? Or if you're on another end, how do you speak of Christians who voted for Donald Trump? In general, how do you speak of the intelligence and the integrity of Christians who disagree with you politically? Do you speak in a way that honors them? Or in order to defend your political tribe and your political glory, do you hurl insults at them just like the pagans do? Whether your insults are in the form of a shout or a social media post or a dismissing eye roll and scoff. Or if your kingdom or your glory are found in your moral or theological superiority, then how do you speak of Christians who are different from you? Of Christians whose theology is different from yours, or whose worship music is different from yours, or whose stance on the latest hot-button issue in the Reformed microcosm is different from yours? How do you speak of them? With honor and respect? Or do you tend to toss words like Saul tosses spears? When we care more about our kingdom and glory than God's, then we soon begin to act like pagans towards those who threaten our kingdom and glory. But second, like Saul, we begin to root for the enemies of God and God's people against our brothers and sisters in Christ. We begin to hope that the members of our church who threaten our sense of worth and glory will themselves face some sort of outside difficulty from the world that sets them back. We never say that out loud, but the thought might cross our minds. We delight in seeing our unbelieving political allies mock and humiliate our brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the political divide. We let it slide when others sinfully or slanderously attack our theological opponents. And we overlook the morality or the questionable faith of those who will help us in such theological battles. When we care more about our kingdom and glory than God's, then we first begin to act like pagans towards those who threaten our kingdom and glory. And second, we begin to root for the enemies of God to triumph over some of God's people. But then third, when we care more about our kingdom and glory than God's, then we may even find ourselves hoping for the spiritual downfall of some of God's people. We may find ourselves in some way hoping for the devil to win out against them. That might sound far-fetched and overdramatic, but I wonder if it is. Is there part of you that thinks that if that more successful family in the church walked away from the faith or had some real trouble in their marriage? Well, of course, you'd never hope for that. You'd certainly never work for that, as Saul did. But if it did happen, would there be part of you that would get a jolt of satisfaction in knowing that you really are better than they are? That your kingdom and your glory really are superior? And while you'd never hope for a covenant child to struggle in their faith, is there maybe also some part of you that knows that if the child of a parent who raised their kids differently from how you did it, if that child struggled just a bit, morally or spiritually in some ways that your child did not, well, might you not get a jolt of self-satisfaction that your parental kingdom, your parental glory really is superior to theirs? Or if those social justice-oriented Christians did walk away from orthodoxy, or if those Trump supporters did morally compromise themselves, then it would be evidence that you were right, that you really are better than they are. And if the other party within the broader church, if they really did go wrong in all the ways that your party says they will, if they really did go down the slippery slope to liberalism on one end, or if they really did depart for narrow, hyper-conservative factionalism on the other, you'd never really hope for that, of course, but if it happened, wouldn't it feel good to be proved right? To have it proven that you are morally and theologically superior to them? That your theological kingdom really is the best one around? In each and every one of these cases, we're hoping for the spiritual victory of Satan against a brother or sister in Christ, so that we can secure our own glory. So that we can feel safe in our own little kingdom in this world. In each and every one of these cases, we root against God and God's people. We form an alliance with Satan, all for our own self-satisfaction. That is both incredibly evil and incredibly common. Perhaps, at least in our thoughts, we're not as unlike Saul as we would like to think. Disordered loves lead to disordered alliances. When we love our own kingdom and glory more than God's kingdom and glory, we increasingly find ourselves against God and God's people and in alliance with the enemies of God and God's people, whether in big and bold ways or in small and subtle ways in the recesses of our hearts. That's the picture that Saul gives us. Now, what is the contrasting picture we see in David? What we see in David is that David's rightly ordered loves lead him to rightly ordered alliances. More specifically, we see that because David loves God's kingdom and glory more than his own kingdom and glory, David is content to serve the people of God and to stand up for the enemies of God's people. This comes out in a few different ways in our text. First, in the fact that again and again, David puts God's kingdom and glory above his own. Though Saul twice threw his spear at David in verse 11, David does not use it as an opportunity against Saul. He doesn't use it as an opportunity to strike back or to question Saul's position to others. But he evades Saul's attacks and continues to work for the peace and prosperity of the kingdom. Not his kingdom, but God's people and kingdom. Some have wondered, understandably, why David would continue to serve Saul after Saul tried to kill him twice. It's actually, in some ways, not that hard to imagine. It seems possible that David believed these attacks were the result of the affliction that Saul was struggling with at the time, and therefore not an intentional act on Saul's part. In any case, David evaded him and took steps to protect himself, but he did not use it as an opportunity for his own glory. He didn't use it as a way to advance his own status. Then when Saul gave David an opportunity to enhance his status by marrying his daughter Merib, David's response was not to grasp at a higher position for himself, but to humbly state and accept his status and to continue to serve in God's kingdom. Later, when Michal was offered in marriage to David, David was encouraged then to go on this risky mission of defeating and killing 100 Philistine warriors in battle. But rather than doing the bare minimum in order to protect himself, David, in zeal for fighting for and protecting God's kingdom, defeated 200 Philistine warriors instead. Because David loved God's kingdom and glory more than his own kingdom and glory, he was content to serve the people of God and to stand up to the enemies of God's people. And we, you and I, are called to the same. We're called to be Christians together in this church who care more about the spiritual well-being of God's people and God's kingdom than we care about how our own success measures up to someone else's, or how our parenting measures up to another couple's. If we love God's kingdom and glory more than our own, then we will care more about the spiritual well-being of the people around us than whether we can compare ourselves to them in ways that make us look good. We're called to be Christians who feel a stronger connection with those who are fellow members with us of the kingdom of God than we feel towards unbelieving members of our political tribe. We're called, we should note along with that, to acknowledge a deeper connection with fellow Christians in other countries than we do feel with non-Christians in our own country, even if those foreign Christians belong to a state that has animosity towards our country. We're called to be Christians who would rather see all Christians succeed in their faithfulness to God than see any fall away, even if it would enhance the position of our party. We should want to see churches that have worship that looks incredibly different from ours still succeed and thrive. We should want to see Christians to our left successfully hold together concerns of social justice and a robust Christian orthodoxy. We should want to see Christians to our right successfully hold together a deep concern for theological accuracy and a Catholic and ecumenical spirit. We should care more for the success of the overall church at large, the overall church taken together, than the comparative success of our tribe within that larger church. We should be Christians, like David, who love God's kingdom and glory more than our own kingdom and glory, and who are therefore content to serve the people of God and stand up to the enemies of God's people. That, by the way, we should note, is one important feature to factor in as you consider nominating someone to be an elder or as you consider yourself standing for election. Among all the traits that are key for a good elder, we need men who love God's kingdom and glory more than their own kingdom and glory, and who are therefore content to serve the people of God and stand up to the enemies of God's people, regardless of what it does for their personal reputation or their social standing. Leaders among God's people are called to this. And of course, all of God's people are called to this. But how do we do it? How do we become more like David? Well, as has often been the case in 1 Samuel, we do it by looking to the one whom David is so often pointing us to. We do it by looking again to the ultimate David, Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle Paul says a lot in those verses. But one thing we should see in the midst of many other things is that the Apostle Paul has much the same message for us as we see in 1 Samuel 18. But what he adds, or more accurately, what is implicit in 1 Samuel, and that Paul makes explicit in Philippians, is that in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, we get not just a picture of the kind of loving service we're called to, but we receive the kind of loving service that we're called to. The Apostle Paul reminds us that God not only calls us to love his kingdom and glory more than our own, but he reminds us that in Jesus Christ, God the Son loved us rather than grasping at his own glory. He loved us as God's people far above his own reputation and standing in this life. We tend to cling to our standing, to our glory, and to our little kingdoms to grasp at some sense of our significance. That's why we are so often like Saul, people who have trouble letting go of our kingdom and our glory. It's why we find ourselves sliding into the kind of alliances that Saul does. We're desperate to secure our standing. But Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ emptied himself in order to secure our standing with God. He reminds us that we have more standing in what Christ has done for us than we will ever secure in our own accomplishments. That we have more glory in God's favor than we can ever acquire from the approval and the acclaim of this world. That we have a greater place as residents in Christ's kingdom than we could ever have as lords of our own small kingdoms. When we realize that Christ has served us as God's people even better than David served Israel as God's people, then we can begin to see that we don't need to secure our own kingdom. When we see the love that Christ has shown us, then we can respond with love for him and his kingdom and receive glory from him that is better than we could ever receive anywhere else. And then, often only then, we can be content to serve the people of God and stand up to the enemies of God's people, just as David did for Israel and just as Christ did for us. Perhaps we might think of everything we see in this passage as a series of questions. Which kingdom are you fighting for? Which kingdom should you fight for? Which kingdom has fought for you? And which kingdom will you now fight for? As you look over your life, your thoughts, your words, your desires, where you spend your time and energy, where your alliances are, which kingdom are you more often fighting for? Yours or God's? And as you think then about where each path leads, as you survey the paths that Saul took and the path that David took, which kingdom should you be fighting for? Which kingdom should have your ultimate love and allegiance? Yours or God's? And as you think then about what your little kingdom and what your quest for glory for yourself, what they have gotten you, and compare them with what Christ has done for you, with the glory that he has given you, with the security that he has gotten for you, then which kingdom offers you the safety and security that you actually need? Which kingdom has fought and sacrificed for you? Yours or God's? And finally, taken all together, which kingdom will you fight for going forward? Which kingdom will you give your ultimate allegiance to? Which kingdom will you strive to live for? Yours or God's? God has made us. He has blessed us. He has given us his very Son to die in service to us. He offers us a place in his kingdom beyond what we could imagine. And so let us follow Christ, the ultimate David, and take our place in his kingdom, loving it and loving him far above our own tiny kingdoms and our own vainglories. For that is the kind of love that he has shown to us. Amen.